I'm thankful to join together again today and get into the book of Ephesians as we begin chapter 3 together. And over the past month, we've really dug down deeply into God's word in the second portion in Ephesians chapter 2. We went through verses 11 to 22 and we thought about the specific details in this portion with respect to our new corporate reality as believers in Jesus. We thought about the truth that we're made to be part of this one new man, or this one new humanity or community in Christ, the church. We spoke about how mind-boggling this truth was for the original audience, because of how drastically things changed for them as Gentiles, specifically before the coming of Christ and now in Jesus as believers. Before Christ, things weren't positive for Gentiles as Gentiles. They were alienated and separated from God and His people Israel. But now, in Christ, as those who've believed in Jesus, they're made to be the very people of God, even His holy temple, as we read. Even Gentiles are now indwelt by the Holy Spirit, as individuals and as members of God's corporate body. They're made to be one new people in Christ together with Jewish believers. And this portion spoke powerfully about our horizontal, person-to-person reconciliation that we have in Jesus. And it also had major implications into our daily lives as we seek to incarnate the reality of God's salvation in Christ, living out this interrelational reconciliation within the church body. This is especially true with respect to God's church being His corporate people, made up of believers from every tribe, nation and tongue. And we want to, or at least we should want to, as we're continually transformed by the renewal of our minds in the Word and by the power of the Holy Spirit, to live out the reality of God's salvation all the more, to the fullest extent. And the fullest extent of God's salvation is seen in the book of Revelation, where we see an eternity future, believers of every tribe, nation and tongue together, dwelling, living, worshipping the Lord in His presence for all of eternity. And thus we want to live out this full and complete expression of God's salvation in an ever increasing and ever abounding manner in the here and now, today, where we are, by God's grace and in the power of the Holy Spirit. In our previous study, we also saw what our person-to-person reconciliation in Christ looks like in terms of us journeying together as brothers and sisters in Christ. We considered the fact that God is fulfilling His purposes in us to make us His holy temple and to build us into His own dwelling place by His Spirit. And this is as a corporate body, all of us together. And this both emphasized and highlighted the biblical truth that Christian life isn't about us being a bunch of individuals on our own little islands. Rather, the truth is that we're being fitted together, the scripture says, fitted together by God for the purpose of being His holy temple, His dwelling place by His Spirit, so that we reflect Him and presence Him in and to this world. And so we got insight into the immense significance and importance of the corporate body of Christ, the church. This reality that if we're God's children, and if we truly do love the Lord, then as God's Spirit works in us, as He transforms us and conforms us into the image of Jesus, this should evidence itself not only in a continually changed personal life, but in an ever-increasing love for and intentional engagement with the people of God, the church. And this doesn't mean that the church is perfect right now in real time. It doesn't mean that individuals within the church, nor church leaders, nor we ourselves, don't ever make mistakes whatsoever right now. In fact, we know that according to God's word, this isn't the case on earth right now. Right now, we're all still in the process of sanctification. Undoubtedly, we'll all be at different places in that process, but we are in the process nonetheless. And we're told that God's sanctifying work by His Holy Spirit will be brought to completion at the day of Christ Jesus, a day that remains yet in the future. And so we don't love the church because right now it's perfect in every way. Rather, we love the church because right now God loves His church. Now, our loves are being conformed all the more into alignment with His loves. And thus, by the inner working of God's Spirit, we begin all the more to love what God loves. And God loves His church. The Apostle Paul speaks powerfully about this in Ephesians chapter 5, the well-known passage in Scripture on marriage. In Ephesians 5, 25 to 30, the Apostle Paul says this: "Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave Himself up for her, that He might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that He might present the church to Himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of His body." Jesus nourishes and cherishes His body, the church. He's sanctifying us. He's cleansed us so that, and this is a purpose statement, so that in verse 27, for the purpose of presenting us to Himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that we might be holy and without blemish. Jesus loves us. And how do we know this? Not just because of warm, fuzzy words or sentiment, but because of His actions. God's love toward us in Christ has been concretely displayed in time and space because Jesus came and gave Himself up for us. This practical, concrete sacrifice and love was to the end that Jesus might sanctify us, having cleansed us in order to present us to Himself holy and without blemish. So Jesus loves His bride, the church. He nourishes us, He cherishes us, and if we know this is true, then it ought to have a tangible impact into how we both think and engage with one another as believers in Christ. These are the things that we've been thinking about over the past month. And as we enter into God's Word this morning, we're going to hear Paul speak in light of all that he's just said in chapter 2. In light of everything I've just, in a sense, summarized. He's about to extrapolate upon what he's just said by using another key term, and also by highlighting the nature of his own relationship with the Gentile believers in Ephesus, and referring to his own particular ministry to the Gentiles, which was given to him by God in Christ. So let's look together at our text this morning in the book of Ephesians, in chapter 3. We're going to look at Ephesians chapter 3, verses 1 through 6. Ephesians 3, 1 to 6. This is the word of the Lord. "For this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner for Christ Jesus on behalf of you Gentiles, assuming that you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace that was given to me for you, how the mystery was made known to me by revelation, as I have written briefly. When you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it has been revealed now to His holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. This mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel." Paul begins by saying, for this reason. That is, in light of what he's just said to the Gentile believers in Ephesus about how they're now part of this new humanity in Christ with their fellow Jewish believers. He now turns to explain a little more about this mystery, he calls it. This mystery of what God's done for them in Christ. And first, he restates the truth about his relationship to the Ephesian believers in Christ. And he also refers to the specific ministries received from God on their behalf. This is in verses 1 through 3, which we'll look at first. So Paul says in verses 1 through 3, "For this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus on behalf of you Gentiles, assuming that you've heard of the stewardship of God's grace that was given to me for you, how the mystery was made known to me by revelation, as I have written briefly." So Paul begins here saying he's a prisoner of Christ Jesus on behalf of you Gentiles. This is a significant statement about Paul's relationship to Christ, about his relationship to the Gentile believers in Ephesus particularly, and about his relationship to all Gentiles on account of the ministry given to him by God. When Paul says that he's a prisoner of Christ Jesus, it's a twofold statement. He's a prisoner of Christ Jesus in the sense that he's Jesus' possession. He belongs to Jesus. And it also denotes the fact that at the time Paul wrote the letter, he was literally in prison for the cause of Christ. He says as much in chapter 6, verse 20, when he says that he is an ambassador in chains. At the time of his writing, Paul was literally a prisoner for the cause of Christ, as a result of him fulfilling the specific ministry that God had given him. This ministry to proclaim the mystery of the gospel to the Gentiles. He refers to this mystery in verse 6 and says what it is. He says, "This mystery that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, partakers of the promise in Christ through the gospel with believing Jews." Now, this is why Paul was an ambassador in chains. And he'll spell it out more in the next section of chapter 3, which we're going to talk about more next week. And when we look at this, we see, okay, Paul says that he was given a specific ministry by God in Christ. This was specifically with respect to the Gentiles. He refers to this in verse 2 when he says, "The stewardship or administration of God's grace that was given to me for you." Given to me for you. The Gentile believers in Ephesus, but the Gentiles in general. In this particular verse, the term stewardship or administration refers specifically to the unique role, or we might term it ministry, that Paul was given by God. That God gave Paul this role as a steward or administrator of the gospel. Paul was uniquely chosen and called by God to be an apostle to the Gentiles. Part and parcel with this is the outworking of this unique role. Paul's responsibility to make the gospel truth known to the Gentiles, to proclaim it to them. The emphasis here is on Paul's unique role, which was given to him by God's grace, God's sovereign grace. In the ESV translation, this little portion begins with the phrase, "assuming that you have heard." In English, this can give us a slightly skewed understanding of what Paul is actually trying to communicate here. And Paul isn't going out on a limb thinking that the Ephesians may or may not have actually heard about the ministry that he's been given to them as Gentiles. But it might possibly be interpreted this way when we hear it in English like this. Almost like a hoping for the best type of statement. But in the Greek, when Paul, what Paul's actually saying here is best understood in English as, "if you've heard, as I know you have." He's taking for granted that they know, because he knows that they do. And this is what he's meaning at the beginning of verse 2. And so Paul goes on to say that there's a stewardship or administration of God's grace that's been given to him for the Gentiles. When Paul says this, he's communicating the fact that God has given him a specific and unique role toward the Gentiles. He's an apostle to the Gentiles. And his responsibility in this role is to proclaim or make known the mystery of God's salvation in Christ to the Gentiles. He says this explicitly in verse 6, which I mentioned just before. Paul's unique God-given role to the Gentiles is to make known to them precisely what he's just communicated at the end of chapter 2. That in Christ, Gentiles can now be saved as Gentiles. They don't have to become as Jews in order to be saved. Nor do Jews have to become as Gentiles, but rather believing Jews and believing Gentiles are made to be one new man, one new community in Christ, the church. This was the specific role that God gave the Apostle Paul to the Gentiles. And he lived this out, traveling throughout the known world, proclaiming this mystery to the Gentiles, calling them to trust the Jewish Messiah, Jesus. Paul's stewardship or administration, the particular ministry given to him by the grace of God, was to proclaim the gospel truth to all Gentiles. It is also important to remember that this particular inclusion into one body or inclusion into one new man, which we've spoken about in previous weeks, is true only for Gentiles who believe in Jesus. Now, it's not true for every single individual Gentile specifically with respect to unbelievers. And so Paul lives out his unique God-given role with boldness and urgency. He eagerly desires the salvation of the Gentiles to whom he proclaims the gospel. He says in verse 3 that this mystery was made known to him by revelation, as he has written briefly. The term mystery here is significant. In Greek, it's to mysterion. The meaning of this word doesn't refer to something mysterious as such, as Honor says, but rather a revealed secret to be understood by all, not just a few elites. A revealed secret to be understood by all. Paul's saying that this once hidden truth has been made known to him. And Paul isn't making himself out to be something special here. And this isn't Paul bragging about himself. He's not blowing his own trumpet, as it were. This hasn't been made known to him so that he can brag about it and share it with no one. It's been made known to him in order that he would make it known to others. In fact, when Paul speaks of the manner through which he came to know this mystery of God's salvation in Christ toward the Gentiles, he says that it was made known to him by revelation. And again, this isn't a brag. In fact, what he's seeking to communicate is that this mystery or gospel truth that he's received isn't an invention of his own mind. It's not an invention of his mind or anybody else's, but it's been revealed to him by God himself. Paul's words here are seeking to communicate the origin of the mystery, and that is that it's from God himself. And thus, Paul's grounding the authority of the gospel message not in himself, but in God. This aligns with Paul's words in the book of Galatians. He states in chapter 1, verses 11 and 12, "For I would have you know, brothers, that the gospel that was preached by me is not man's gospel. For I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ." So this is the key. What Paul's doing through this statement is underscoring where the authority of his gospel message comes from. It doesn't come from himself. It doesn't come from any other man's own mind or ideas. It comes from God. God revealed it to Paul in Christ by his Holy Spirit. And this ought to give us great confidence in the truth of the gospel message. This message that Paul preached. In fact, the Greek term we translate as revelation in verse 3 is apokalupsin. And Honor points out the meaning of this word. He says, in the New Testament, it has the theological significance of the unveiling of that which was previously hidden in God and hidden from humans or unknown to humans. It's not that Paul dug down deeper than anyone else ever had. It's not that he somehow discovered this mystery that nobody else had ever known. Rather, it's that God himself unveiled facts that were intrinsically hidden in him and by him according to his wisdom until his appointed time. All of this is to highlight the amazing grace of God. God's grace to make this known to Paul. God's grace to do all that he's done for believing Jews and Gentiles in Jesus. And so Paul is making much of God here. He's not making much of himself. He's making much of God. And this mystery was revealed to Paul by God's Spirit. Paul was a recipient of God's unveiling. It wasn't based upon his or any other man's ingenuity or anything at all to do with them personally. It was entirely this gracious revealing act of God through his Holy Spirit that made it known. And this is what Paul goes on to say in verses 4 through 6. He says, "When you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. This mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel." Even when detailing his own insight into the mystery of Christ, Paul states that whilst it was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, it has now been revealed to who? To his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. It's a further situating of the authority of the gospel in God himself. And it's also a situating of the revelation of the gospel message in God's collective ministers, his holy apostles and prophets. Paul's statement here is also significant because at the time of his writing, there were numerous mystery cults or mystery religions. Proponents of these groups claimed to have certain special knowledge. Knowledge that only they knew, and they kept it completely in-house. They wouldn't share it with anyone outside of their religious community. Honor speaks about these mystery religions of Paul's day, and he says, "The mystery of these mystery religions were secrets known only to initiates, whereas the mystery in the present context is made known not only to Paul, but also to the apostles and prophets, according to verse 5, to all people, according to verse 9, and to all rulers and authorities in the heavenly places, in verse 10. Well, we see that clearly God has given this revelation of the mystery of the gospel to his apostles and prophets. Now, this is entirely the opposite to that of these apparent mystery cults or mystery religions. Whereas they kept their apparent secret knowledge to themselves, the apostles and prophets and even the church itself is intended to be the vehicle through which God's message of salvation goes forth to all people. And even as Paul goes on to say in chapter 3 verse 10 that God's wisdom in uniting believing Jews and believing Gentiles into one new man in Christ in the gospel is also to be made known to all angelic leaders in the heavenly places. So God's manifold wisdom, which we'll discuss more next week, is made known to all rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. What's that referring to? Well, it's not that we're preaching the gospel to them, as it were, but it's the fact that God is glorifying himself, showing his amazing wisdom to unite these people. These, you know, Jews and Gentiles, those who were once separated, alienated, and God has united them, made them one new man in Christ. So we're told that the message of the gospel and all that it entailed for Jews and Gentiles who believed in Jesus was revealed to God's apostles and prophets by the Spirit. Paul doesn't give any specific insight or detail into when this mystery of the gospel was revealed to him by the Spirit. Whilst there's potentially a specific time where this took place, whether in part or as a whole, perhaps even at Paul's conversion, there's also a sense in which that it was somewhat of a progressive revealing. For instance, we know from our earlier studies on the Jerusalem Council in Acts chapter 15 that even there the apostles and elders of the early church, those who initially received the God-given insight and revelation of the gospel message, those who were entrusted with the responsibility to make it known to others, they were still drawing out the full implications of what God's salvation in Christ meant for the Gentiles who believed in Jesus. The emphasis of the revelation of the gospel of Jesus Christ is this new togetherness between Jewish and Gentile believers in Jesus. That we're made to be one new man together in Christ. This is according to Ephesians chapter 2 verse 15. We're fellow heirs according to chapter 3 verse 6. We're members of the same body, partakers of the promise in Christ. Now this doesn't mean that in the Old Testament there was no salvation for the Gentiles. But rather, the revelation of the gospel in Jesus is that there's this equal footing for Jewish and Gentile believers. This was decidedly new. And we saw this again quite clearly evidenced in our study of that Jerusalem Council in Acts chapter 15. We also see further scriptural witness to God's revelation of the gospel message to his apostles and prophets in the book of Galatians. In Galatians, Paul recounts his journey from when he was saved by Christ and he began to outwork his ministry to the Gentiles, and he also details his later engagements and interactions with the apostles in Jerusalem. I want to read a portion in Galatians chapter 1, beginning in verse 11, where Paul recounts this. So feel free to join me if you like, or I'll read from Galatians chapter 1, verse 11. This is what Paul says. For I would have you know, brothers, that the gospel that was preached by me is not man's gospel. For I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. For you have heard of my former life in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God violently and tried to destroy it. And I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my own age among my people. So extremely zealous was I for the traditions of my fathers. But when he who had set me apart before I was born and who called me by his grace was pleased to reveal his son to me in order that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately consult with anyone. Nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me. But I went away into Arabia and returned again to Damascus. Then after 3 years I went up to Jerusalem to visit Cephas and remained with him 15 days. But I saw none of the other apostles except James, the Lord's brother. And Paul continues in chapter 2 verse 1. Then after 14 years I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, taking Titus along with me. I went up because of a revelation and set before them, though privately, before those who seemed influential, the gospel that I proclaim among the Gentiles, in order to make sure I was not running or had not run in vain. That's why I went up. Verse 6. And from those who seemed to be influential, what they were makes no difference to me. God shows no partiality. For those, I say, who seemed influential, added nothing to me. They added nothing to Paul. This means that they affirmed that Paul was preaching the true gospel, that the content of Paul's gospel message was in alignment with what they had themselves received from God, what they proclaimed. And then Paul continues in verse 7, on the contrary, when they saw that I had been entrusted with the gospel to the uncircumcised, just as Peter had been entrusted with the gospel to the circumcised, For he who worked through Peter for his apostolic ministry to the circumcised worked also through me for mine to the Gentiles. And when James and Cephas and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given to me, they gave the right hand of fellowship to Barnabas and me, that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. Only they asked us to remember the poor, the very thing I was eager to do. And so in this account, you know, we see at the end here something very significant. They gave the right hand of fellowship to Barnabas and to Paul. This is to say they recognized that Barnabas and Paul were of one accord with them. They recognized that they both had one message. They were brothers together in the Lord. They were fellow ministers, the apostles in Jerusalem specifically to the Jews, and Paul and Barnabas to the Gentiles. And why is this encounter important? It shows us the reality up close that there was a real oneness of message in terms of what God revealed to his apostles and prophets by his Spirit. Though Paul hadn't met with the apostles and leaders in Jerusalem before beginning his ministry, though he hadn't put the gospel that he preached before them until after he had already been ministering for over 14 years, nevertheless, when he did, there was this God-given oneness of message amongst all of the apostles and prophets there. Of course, this was a unique time in church history. Paul and the other apostles each had unique roles and revelation given to them at the time of the early church. So this recounting from Paul isn't intended to be taken by us as a prescription for how we're now to outwork in our service of God as believers today. But rather, what Paul's doing here and what we receive as we reflect upon this is we get great assurance as to the authority of his gospel message. And that which was proclaimed by him, as well as the other apostles and prophets of God's church. It assures us that the gospel message that we have in the Bible is that which was revealed by God himself through his Holy Spirit to his apostles and prophets. And thus we can have great confidence in the content of the gospel message. And we can know that what God has said through his apostles and prophets in the gospel is a sure word. It gives us eternal hope for our lives because we can trust that what we have in the Bible is the very word of God to us. It both stands and flows out of God's character and person. And because we know that it's impossible for God to lie, Hebrews 6:18. Therefore, what he says about our salvation in Christ in the gospel is full, it's final for our lives. It's our ultimate truth, no matter what situation or circumstance we face. Through all the ebbs and flows of our lives, it holds true. It's a sure foundation for our lives. And the flow-on effect of this is that we can also have great confidence and assurance about our new identity in Christ as believers. That we're fellow heirs with all of God's people. That we're members of the same body. That we're partakers of the promise together in Christ. Ultimately, knowing this truth of Scripture means that we can rest in what is ultimate reality for us as believers in Jesus. Through trials and tribulations, and though these things will come, nevertheless, what God says about us in Christ is the ultimate reality for us as Christians. And thus, the mode of operation for us each day is to live in light of our ultimate reality as God's children in Christ. It's to live in light of the fact that we are fellow heirs with God, that we're members of one body, joined together with all other believers, that we're partakers of the promise together in Christ. Live in light of this. Be who you now are in Christ, individually and corporately. The call is for us to believe it and to live it, because truly believing the gospel will be evidenced in our daily lives and practice. We are to increasingly grow daily to more comprehensively be who we now are in Christ. And as we do so in an ever-increasing measure in the power of the Holy Spirit, the Lord will glorify himself in and through us all the more. And this is his ultimate purpose in saving us, which we're going to talk about next week. To reveal, to make known his manifold wisdom. To reveal his glory to all. And so, brothers and sisters, this is our encouragement this morning. Believe the gospel. This is God's word to us that in Christ we're fellow heirs with God's people. We're members of the same body. We're partakers of the promise in Jesus. And this means that we can rest in the fact that we belong wholly and completely to God because of Jesus. And we can wholeheartedly seek to love and bless one another day by day. In whatever way each day requires. Praying for one another. Speaking life to one another. Lending a helping hand. Being generous. Being hospitable, and on we could go. And we can do all of this knowing that as we do so, we're truly living out our new corporate reality as believers in Christ. And so may the Lord help us. Help us to increasingly live out the truth of our new corporate reality as believers in Christ at Real Evolutionary Church. May he help us to embody this, to incarnate this. Not just on our lonesome, not just as individuals, though that is important, but also collectively, together, being the body to one another, as he's called us to be. Let me pray for us.